to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. Mark, chapter 10, verse 17, as we looking through verses 31. We're going to be verses 17 through 31. We're looking at what's called the account of the rich young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us he was rich. Matthew tells us he was young, and Luke tells us he was a ruler, perhaps of the synagogue. We're not sure, but the rich young ruler. I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we, Father, we come before you, and once again, we're just confronted with the holiness of your Son and of your majesty. And once again, we see your righteousness and our failings. As we study your word this morning, I ask your Spirit to come down among us, minister to each one of us. You've already here with us, Lord, but to minister to each one of us in a personal way. In a sense, we're all the rich young ruler. So I pray that you'll just minister. You'll put your finger on the area that we need to deal with, whatever area or areas that may be, and then you'll grant us the grace to rest in you and to walk with you. And you'll show us how even with the incredible demands of your righteousness, we can rest and we can rejoice and we can leave in great peace because of your grace. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us, in fact, would leave having peace with you and peace in you. We lift up our children in their class, and we pray for them the very same thing, Lord. They would lay their lives into your hands and walk with you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to read to you some words, and I want you to think about those words. Just see in your own heart what your reaction is to them. The words are, O God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. O God, grant what you command, and command what you desire. Those words were written by Augustine, a prayer of his that he put into writing. And it resulted in a controversy in the early 5th century of the church, the early 400s, when a British monk named Pelagius read those words, and he was absolutely outraged by those words. He said, why would you ask God to grant what you command and command what you desire? If it's a command from God and we're required to obey it, we must have the power within us to obey it. Otherwise, it's not fair. How could that be right, to command something that we can't deliver? And it resulted in a huge controversy in the early church. And Augustine, of course, said, well, it is just because we all stand condemned in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. Adam was our federal head acting on our behalf, and the whole entire human race is fallen, and we're not able to do what God commands. The problem is with our will. Martin Luther, a millennium later, said, the problem with us is our will is turned back on itself. We still do whatever we want. We have the freedom to do anything we want. The problem is we don't want God. What we want is sinful and selfish, and our biggest problem is ourselves. Our biggest enemy is ourselves, and God needs to set us free. Well, I think we'll find out this morning who was right, Augustine or Pelagius. And we'll find out what the disciples actually learn in observing the rich young ruler, the thing that Jesus is wanting to communicate to us, which is this, that God uses the demands of the law. And the way I put it in your bulletin, God uses the demands of the law in discipleship. And I mean the demands of his law and the demands of discipleship to bring us to childlike faith. What I mean is he uses the demands of his law to show us there's no way we could earn our way to heaven because we're not perfect. But he also uses the demands of discipleship. He says there's things that have to take place in your life, though, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. And you can't meet those things either. You can't save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't take yourself to glory. And he shows us that in order to bring us to childlike faith. We saw last week, the kingdom is to be received as a child with nothing to contribute, empty, open hands, and complete dependence. But we have to be brought to the end of ourselves. And that's the real lesson of this passage this morning. And I put it as an outline, the demand of Christ, verses 17 through 22, the deficiency of man, verses 22 to 26, the deliverance of God in verse 27, and then the destiny of disciples in verses 28 through 31. Another one of my hokey outlines, but I hope it helps our memories grasp hold of these things. And I wanted to share with you something that is helpful. It's from James Brooks in his commentary on this. He says, it should be noted that being saved and the kingdom of God and eternal life all refer to the same thing, a right relationship with God. If someone's asking, what must I do to be saved? Or how can I get into the kingdom of God? How can I have eternal life? It's all talking about the same thing, a state of grace, a state of being right with God. And that's what we're looking at today. How can we become right with God? And there's this radical contrast between helpless babies last week and a man who seems to have it all this week but goes away losing everything. Well, let's look at, first of all, the demand of Christ in verse 17. As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus is back on the road now. He was teaching, remember, over in the area of Judea. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and the crowds came, and he talked to them about marriage, and then they were in the house, and he talked more with his disciples about it, and then he seems to have continued in the house talking when little children were brought to him, and the disciples didn't want his time to be wasted, and he was very angered by that and said, "Let the children come to me if such is the kingdom," and so on. Unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you're not going to enter it at all. And now he's back on the road, and this rich young ruler comes running and kneeling before him, and he asks him this question. Billy Graham commenting on this, he says, the young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. And that's exactly what happens here. He comes, and he's sincere. Rich men had a lot of influence. They were highly respected. It was believed if you were rich, it was a sure sign of being in a state of favor with God. But he comes, and he seems to be humbling him. He does humble himself. He comes running. A rich man wouldn't run. It was considered undignified. You remember, I'm really going to date myself, but you guys remember the old Gilligan's Island where I think it's the chimpanzees throwing exploding china and stuff, and there's all these explosions going on, and they're telling Mr. Howell, the millionaire, to run for cover, and he says, a Howell never runs. And then it blows up right by me. He says, but he walks very quickly, and that kind of a thing back then. A rich man wouldn't run, but here he is. He's awakened, I think, that something's wrong. He's awakened that he's lost. But he comes running, he kneels before Jesus, and he asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, rabbis didn't want to be called good. Rabbis did not let you call them good because they understood what the scripture says. Our English word for God is derived from good. The only one who's good is God. And rabbis didn't want to be accused of blasphemy, letting you calling them good, or to lead you into blasphemy, allowing you to fall into that error. No, don't call me good. But he comes and he sees something different in Christ, and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He knows that he needs salvation. He's looking at eternal things. And in verse 18, Jesus says, again, "Rabbis are not called good. Why do you call me good? No one is good. That is, no one is good, I'm sorry, but one, that is God." Jesus, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Jesus is saying, look, either you recognize my deity or you've got a very faulty notion of what goodness is. You've got a deficient notion of what it means to be good. Only God is good. There's none righteous, no, not one. So why do you call me good? But the man seems earnest. He seems serious about pursuing his salvation. But Jesus peers into his heart, and he sees, when he says, "What good thing shall I do?" I will see towards the end that another guy says, "What shall I do?" And he gets an entirely different response from somebody. But Jesus peers into his heart, and we'll see it exposed in verse 20. This man really thinks that there's something he can do in and of himself to be right with God. And so Jesus says, well, okay, if that's the if that's a way you want to be right, is by commandment keeping, then okay, let's pursue that end. You know the commandments, and he's bringing up the second part of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, the first four dealing with our relationship with God, the last six our relationship with each other. And he starts bringing up from the last six, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. He adds, do not defraud from Deuteronomy, which is perhaps a greater temptation, no doubt is a greater temptation for people who are in love with money. Defrauding, basically a combination of lying and stealing, you know, burning somebody basically to get your money. And so Jesus adds that. And then honor your father and your mother. Keep the commandments and you'll be saved if you can truly keep them. And in verse 20, the man answers and he says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. You can almost hear him being relieved a little bit, a sigh of relief there maybe. So I'm on the right track then. I'm not sure what my guilt was about. I've kept these. Now he's obviously revealing a shallow understanding of the requirements of God's law. He probably did never murder anybody, never committed the physical act of adultery as a religious guy. Maybe he never talked back to his parents, highly doubtful, but maybe he always obeyed his parents, never lied, never stole outwardly. But we know from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, look, it's inwardly the law. You don't have to go commit the physical act of adultery. Have you ever looked at a woman to lust for her? And every man listening to Jesus was busted. Have you ever been angry without a cause at somebody? Again, everybody busted. No, you're guilty of adultery and murder, the beginnings of it. But this man doesn't see that. He's like Paul. When Paul told the Philippians concerning the righteousness which is from the law, when I was a Pharisee, I was blameless. And you could probably look at Paul's life and say, man, that guy keeps the law. I don't see anywhere where he's a breaker of the law. He strives diligently to keep the law. And so he tells Jesus that I've kept all these things from my youth. And then in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's agape kind of love here. Jesus, he sees so many good things already about this guy. There's so many things. He's sincere. He seems to be humble. He's seeking after what's important, eternal life. He tries to keep the law. And Jesus loves him. Jesus loves everybody. But love always tells the truth. Love doesn't deceive somebody so that somebody will like them. Love would rather be hated than deceive somebody. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Jesus isn't saying, I agree, you've perfectly kept the law in your heart and everything. Jesus is just meeting where he's at and saying, I'll grant righteous outwardly, you're living a righteous life, but there's one thing you lack. And he puts his finger on the real issue because he wants our heart. It's about the heart. Wait, that's why God chose David way back. He told Samuel, we look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And Jesus says, this one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and take up the cross and follow me. Jesus puts his finger on the real issue and he says, he's essentially saying this, you say you keep the law, and I'll grant you that outwardly you're living keeping the law. But it's the heart that is a real issue. And the fact of the matter is, you haven't even begun to keep the law. You haven't even kept the first commandments, which is thou shalt have no other gods before me. You haven't even kept that. You have another god. You have an idol. And in your case, your idol is your wealth. And so I'm saying to you, you've got to lay down the idol. You've got to get rid of the idol. And you've got to have no other God before me. then we could even begin to talk about the rest of the nine commandments really being fulfilled in your life. But you haven't even kept the first commandment. And then he goes on to sell what you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then he brings up the same demands of discipleship that he's been telling his disciples. You've got to come after me. You've got to take up the cross. You've got to put your life into my hands, and you have to be so committed to me that if it costs you your very life, if you have to die for the sake of following me, that's the price you're willing to pay. You've got to follow me with your whole life. You've got to be mine. That's the radical thing he says. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness, imagine if you were a first century Jew and you say, man, those Pharisees, if anybody's going to heaven, it's those guys. Look at everything they do. They keep all the rules. They tithe. Jesus says they tithe a tenth of even their spices. They tithe. They'll travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Those men, if anybody are on their way to heaven, it's them. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're not even going to heaven. Imagine the shock when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that. Jesus might have been saying, you need my imputed perfection. You need my imputed righteousness through faith. But he's been talking about the manifesto of the kingdom, the living of the Christian life. I suspect what he's saying is, no, I mean something has to happen to you that has not happened to them. Your righteousness literally has to exceed theirs. And what he's saying is, for all their religious activity, it never got into their bloodstream. God didn't have their hearts. Jesus says, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It never got into your bloodstream. And I want you to have a heart for me. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. The governing disposition of your soul needs to be changed. I want someone who loves me from the heart. You'll feel, that's why Jonathan Edwards says, there's so many things that could be right about a person and they're lost. And so many things that could be wrong about a person and messed up when you look at them. But they're saved because in their heart, they have a love for Christ. They may have outwardly their lives, they're struggling with sin and everything else, but they belong to Christ because he has their heart and they want to please him. And like C.S. Lewis says, he's pleased with us even when we fail, when he knows we're trying to please him because we love him. And that's what Jesus is saying has to happen. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or here, take up the cross and follow me. But is he talking about riches? Is he literally saying everybody needs to lay down their riches? Well, he's not saying everybody, but it may be the case for you. You may be like the rich young ruler. I might be. He could still and being saying specifically to some person, yeah, in your case, yes, that's what required. But it's not a blanket across the board thing. But one other heart-searching thing, as I was remembering, as I was studying this week, I had a friend named Carlo many years ago in the early 90s. He took a missions trip to the Ukraine. And when he came back, he said, Gary, man, compared to the rest of the world, the vast majority of us here would be in this category of rich. Jesus is talking to all of us because compared to most of the world, most of us are very, very rich materially. You already know my thoughts about missions and how I think we need to reach out to the people who are around us first. Materially, they have more, but they're just as lost as the day is long, and they need Christ as much as anybody. But as far as material possessions, the vast majority of us are rich compared to the rest of the world, and we need to search our hearts, examine ourselves concerning these kinds of things. But it's not just rich people. I've known guys who were, especially in my old days, who were broke, who were always broke, and they were always scheming for money, and they loved money more than anybody. And they were poor men, but they were just as in love with riches as any rich guy might be. They just weren't doing the things, the proper things to get where their goal was at and so on. But the real issue, again, is discipleship. It comes down to discipleship. And bottom line, Christ wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants all of your everything you are, everything you have, your time, your money, everything you have is yielded to God. And as a Bible answer, you say, he puts in your hand and takes out whatever he wants. But everything you are and have is yielded to God. You're a steward of it, but your life is in his hands. And we've seen rich people in the Bible who were not possessed by their possessions. Look at Abraham. Abraham was one of the richest men of his day. And he was willing to, you know what? He was willing to make great sacrifices for the sake of Lot. The land wasn't enough for everybody. Job was a very wealthy man. When he lost everything, he said, "The Lord has given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's money wasn't his God, and God restored his riches to him. And we can go on. Joseph of Arimathea, who purchases Jesus' tomb for him. We've got Lydia in the book of Acts, a well-to-do woman who opened her house to the disciples and so on. And then there's Zacchaeus, which to me is a very powerful example of what we're talking about, because Jesus shares this rich young ruler, or Luke shares this rich young ruler incident, and then he goes through some of the same things that Mark will, but then Zacchaeus comes up, and Jesus comes to his house, and Zacchaeus tells him, "Lord, if I've ripped anybody off, if I've defrauded anybody, I've restored fourfold." And he says, "And I've given half my goods. I give half my goods to the poor." And Jesus doesn't say, that's good, Zacchaeus. One thing you still lack, go sell the other half and give it to him. No, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus doesn't need to get rid of the other half. It's already apparent that his money's not his God. Christ is his Lord. He's following the God of heaven. So the real issue is God. Do you have any other gods before him? Is he the supreme love of your life? Is his name hallowed supremely in our hearts? That's the ultimate issue, and it shows itself in our lives. John Wesley said, "If you can tell a man's converted if his pocketbook's converted." It certainly shows what we do with our time and our money. But each person is dealt with individually. That's why our main business is to be looking at our own lives and not outwardly everybody else's lives. Sometimes there's a time to confront each other, but we have to be very careful because we only see the outward appearance. What matters is what's going on in the heart. And the demand of Christ is all of our life is placed in his hands. I'm going to read to you. It's kind of a long portion. It's from a book of sermons by A.W. Tozer, but it's very gripping, and I wanted to share it because it sort of just shows the whole idea here. Tozer says, "Every faithful pastor can tell you with great sorrow and concern the stories of young people and men and women who walked away from the church and straight Bible teaching and warm Christian fellowship to have their own way. They went into questionable marriages. They went into worldly alliances. They took jobs in which there was no chance to please and glorify God. They went back into the world." He says the rich young ruler made his decision on the basis of what he wanted most in life. The last thing we know about him is the fact that he turned from Jesus and walked away. He was sorry about it and sorrowful because he had great earthly possessions, but Jesus looked upon him as he walked away, and Jesus was sorrowful too. And Tozer goes on, he says, "Those who walk away from Christian fellowship, leaving the church and the choir directly into the arms of sinners, do not actually leave with happiness and great joy. I have had some of them who came back to counsel and consult with me. I believe they're trying to get a pastoral excuse or rationalization for the manner in which they turned their backs on God." He says, "I've committed sins in my day, which I believe the blood of the everlasting covenant has cleansed and blotted away forever. But that kind of rationalization is not one of them. I can say that I have never told anyone, it will be all right, don't worry about it, when it was not all right, in fact. There are many virtues as a minister that I do not have, but those who have turned their backs on God and wanted me to give them some excuse have found that they have never succeeded in softening me up. He says, I admit that there are parents who counsel me about the danger of losing the young people from our church life because I'm faithful in preaching against this present world and the worldly system in which we live. I can only say that I am concerned, and I will stand and cry at the door when they decide to go, but I will not be guilty of deceiving them. I refuse to deceive and damn them by teaching that you can be a Christian and love this present world, for you cannot. Yes, you can be a hypocrite and love the world. You can be a deceived ruler in the religious system and love the world. You can be a cheap, snobbish, modern Christian and love the world. But you cannot be a genuine Bible Christian and love the world. It would grieve me to stand alone on this principle, but I will not. But I will not lie to you about it. And then the last part, he says, how about the men and women all around us who seem satisfied with their choice of this present world, having turned their backs on God? They are determined to have and to hold what they love the most, but they are actually grieved at the knowledge of what it has cost them to have their own way. And then it goes on to hardness of heart, you know. It can go into hardness of heart, and I think that's part of the reason why so many atheists are so angry when God is brought up. If God's not there and we live 70 or 80 years and just cease to be, I haven't read any of the reasons for their anger that seem legitimate to me. You turn your back on God, there's a sorrow, a grief, but you get hardened over time. But that's the demand that Christ makes all of our lives. But the second thing we see here is the deficiency of man in verse 23. And then Jesus looked around, and he looks around, and it's an authoritative, a gaze of authority. And he says to his disciples how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. Why were they astonished? Well, again, in Israel, first century Israel, it was just believed that rich people had favor with God. They're able to give alms more. There's more they can do. And if you're rich, it's a sign that you have favor with God. And sort of like the Pharisees, next to the Pharisees, if anybody else is sure to go to heaven, you would think it would be rich people. And Jesus shocks them, and they're as astonished as the rich young ruler was. And Jesus sees that, and he says to them again, and he says, children, because his heart is tender toward these are his disciples. And so he calls them his children. And he says, I've got to get this across to you. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The cross is coming up very quickly. He's got to get these lessons across to these disciples, the way of salvation. But he says, where he says, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Really, it seems that the correct reading of this, and some of your Bibles will have it, is Jesus answered and said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And the idea back of the verse is, it's hard for anybody. He's not just talking about people with riches. Yeah, riches can be a hindrance to the kingdom. Riches can be your God and keep you from the kingdom. But now he seems to be playing on this their understanding, their idea that rich people of all people, and Jesus saying, the point I'm trying to get, rich people won't go to heaven, but it's hard for anybody to go to heaven because we all have our idols. In verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I remember at my previous job, I was working with, I wasn't a Christian then, But verses like this, I was reading the Bible and it scared me. And I knew this guy was a Christian. I said, how does that work? I see Christians who have money, obviously. But Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And he said, well, you got to understand, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle. And a camel would have to really get down really low to get through the gate. Jesus isn't saying it's impossible. He's just saying it's very, very difficult, but it's possible. Well, Jesus flat out says here in verse 27, no, it's impossible. It's impossible. And there's not the slightest evidence that there was ever this camel's gate in first century Israel. The idea came about in somewhere around the 800 or 900s, and there was no camel's gate. If there was, you would just go around to the regular gate. I mean, really? No, it's trying to explain. Jesus uses this radical hyperbole to get his point across. His verse 27 says, it's impossible with men. You can get a camel through the eye of the needle faster than you can be saved apart from the grace of God, is what he's saying. It's impossible with men. And so verse 26, they give the proper answer. Just Jesus shuts the gate on all human effort and ability. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? It's exactly the place God wants us to be at. Who can be saved? There's no hope for me. And that's when Jesus says, now you get it, and there is hope for you. You'll receive the kingdom now like a little child as a free gift. You're in position to receive a free gift now and not talk about why aren't there more ways and what about all these other... You realize now I'm the only way anybody's going to enter the kingdom. And so there's, we see the demand of Christ, the deficiency of man, but then the deliverance of God. In verse 27, Jesus looked at them and he said, with men is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now you're in a position, like Jesus says in John's gospel, when people are asking him, what good work can we do to work the works of God? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, believe in him whom he sent. You want to earn your way to heaven, you better be perfect. Your heart better be perfect. Otherwise, come to the end of yourself, realize you don't have what it takes, and receive the free gift. Believe in him whom he sent. God, to put it another way, God can get a camel through the eye of a needle, but only God can do it. There's another guy who asked a question who received a very different response. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas are in prison and they're in Philippi and they're singing, and at midnight there's an earthquake and the doors to the prison cells open, and the Philippian jailer, he knows it'd be better to kill myself than to face the Romans if I let my prisoners go. And he's about to kill himself. And Paul and them, you know, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Nobody's left. And he calls for a light and comes, and he just falls down before them. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother. No, Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because he knows this man's already at the end of himself. He was about ready to take his own life. Jonathan Edwards is considered to be just a lot of people just write guys like that off as a hellfire and brimstone kind of guy that likes scaring people. Nothing could be further than the truth. Edwards was a brilliant man who understood human nature. He's got a point where he says, he talks about why he preaches, warns people about hell, and he says, look, basically, to modernize his language, you know, no matter how convicted a person is in their sin, no matter how scared they are of going to hell, unless they repent and trust Christ, preachers are not to be faulted for giving them even more light and giving them even more warnings. Because until that person has come to Christ, they're in a state where God could take them out of this world anytime and they're lost forever. So you should not fault a minister for warning somebody about hell if they still haven't come to Christ. Once they come to Christ, absolutely, you can give them the comforts that the gospel promises. He says there's only one condition that I know of a person could be in that you don't do that, even if you don't think he's a Christian, and that's if he's in a case of severe depression. They called it melancholy, the Puritans did, because you could drive him over the edge. He may kill himself. If a person's in a depressed state, you don't preach hellfire and brimstone to him, no matter where you think he's at. This guy was ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, man. You come to Christ, you're going to be saved. And that's what happened. And his whole house got saved. He didn't need to be slain with the law. He was already slain. He was already at the end of himself and without hope. And no, when a person's in that state, they just need a man. Just come to Christ. But then there are these demands. What if I don't have it in me to get rid of my idols? Well, that's what Augustine was getting at. And that's Jesus' point. Notice the difference with these guys. The disciples are as shocked as a rich young ruler, but they don't go away. Because you don't go away from Christ. He's the answer to both of our needs. We come to him and say, Lord, I don't have it in me to not be an idolater, but I ask you to please change me. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Jesus said, look, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You need a new heart. You need my spirit to regenerate you. You look at the Old Testament. What is the whole history of the Old Testament? It's many things, but one thing is really looms in the Old Testament is the absolute, utter inability of natural people to serve God faithfully. Now we'll just keep being idolaters. We'll just keep being faithless. That's why Moses said you're going to need your heart circumcised. That's why Joshua, in Joshua 24, when he's telling Israel, choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And Israel says, oh, we're going to serve the Lord. And then Joshua turns right around and says, you can't serve the Lord. God's holy. His point being, you don't have it in you. You think you do, but you don't have it in you. No, the whole Old Testament history is showing us a graphic, long drawn out demonstration of the need for a new covenant, a new covenant with God, agreement between God and us, where he not only makes us right, credits the righteousness of Christ to us, but begins to make what he always intended us to be. It won't be perfect in this life. It's just the beginnings. It'll be perfected in glory. But we need a new heart. Jeremiah 31:31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. You need a new covenant. You've shown over and over and over and over again, you don't have what it takes to walk with me in faithfulness. And then Ezekiel 36 describes what this new covenant is, what its effects are. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I'll give you the kind of heart that actually delights in me, that can say, Lord, I love your commandments. I don't hate them anymore. Nothing. I love obeying you. When I fail, I ask forgiveness. And then I go back to, I enjoy doing things that I know please you. I've got a new heart now. I don't know how many of you have ever read Dave Hunt books. Dave Hunt was a Christian apologist. And there's a lot of things looking back that, some of the things he said, I guess, not so sure about. But one thing I'm forever indebted to Dave Hunt for, and when I get to heaven, I hope to thank him personally. He passed away a few years back. Is before I was a Christian, Paul knew me then. My life was just like Mike Jim Morrison was my hero, and I enjoy drinking. I love doing this stuff, this kind of stuff. And when God was convicting me, I was feeling like I'm going to hell. But man, I can't imagine that boring, dead church life. I honestly enjoy what I'm doing. I don't think I'm a slave to anything. I'm enjoying my life. Later on, I realized I was a slave. But I was reading different things, and I was reading Dave Hunt, and Dave Hunt said, what you need to understand, when you come to Christ, he's not going to force you to live this. When you come to faith in him, he's not going to force you to live this miserable life where you have to do all this stuff you hate. He's going to give you a new heart. He's going to change your desires. You can't relate to it now, but as much as you like the stuff you're doing now, you're going to like other things. He's going to change. He's going to change your inner disposition. You're not going to have to live that in this miserable existence. You're going to delight to please God. He'll put his spirit within you. The law is a schoolmaster, Paul told the Galatians. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And I know we're going a little long here, but I really want to convey this to you and hopefully help everybody here to just really understand how God uses his law to save us. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me for a minute to Romans chapter 7, the book of Romans chapter 7. A lot of you I know understand this, but I want to just, I hope that everyone will be able to understand this in Romans chapter 7. And before we mention it, you remember when we went through the book of Acts, or if you've read about Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, you just read him, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, and he's going, and all of a sudden there's this bright light, and he's struck blind, and he's struck down, and you don't really realize what's been going on inside of him at this time. Outwardly, he wants to destroy the church. He's a man on a mission, and then suddenly he's like converted. There was a lot going on under the surface during this time. Remember, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then he says, it is tough for you to kick against the goads, referring to a goad where you're goading the animal to get moving and it's kicking back against it. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about Romans 7. Paul's telling what's going on inside of him during this period leading up to his conversion. And he's been talking about how nobody can be saved by keeping the commandments. Nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. But then he talks about how the law brings us to the end of ourselves. And in verse 7 of Romans 7, Paul says, you know, what shall we say then? Is the law sin since it can't save anybody? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now we know sin. We know it's wrong to do this and not do that. But Paul's saying, I had not known the power of sin experientially in my own life until the law brought me there. He says, for I would not have known covetousness until the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul probably read the Ten Commandments thousands of times. He was a Pharisee. He probably knew the Ten Commandments in and out, inside and out. He knew the law of God front and back. But it didn't impress itself, its inward requirements, until God, the Spirit, applied it, the Tenth Commandment, to his heart. The Tenth Commandment says, you shall not covet. We already got a commandment against stealing. What's that? You don't covet your neighbor's wife, his ox, his, anything that belongs to him. As the Reformer Calvin said, the Tenth Commandment actually wraps around all the other nine and shows that it's the whole law is about the heart. It's about the heart. And so Paul suddenly became aware, wow, desiring something that I shouldn't desire already makes me guilty before God. Thinking wrong things, yeah, Jesus talked about desiring, having a desire that's illicit already makes me guilty before God. And so Paul's no doubt going to not going to do that anymore, but he says, verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. That's what our warped, perverted, twisted, sinful nature does. We understand, wow, this is bad. I need to stop doing it. And then we find our desire for it 50 times greater than it was before. You try fighting against your sin. You try to reform your life and you try to be a better person, and you find yourself, your sinful desires inflamed all the more, and you can't get a handle on it. It takes control of you, and you can't defeat it. You're a slave to sin. You just didn't realize it. Now you're trying to break away from it, and it's claiming its mastery, and it's holding on to you tight, and it's producing all kinds of evil desires. He says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Before the Spirit of God opened my eyes to the real demands of the law, sin was just sort of dormant, and I was just in cruise mode. I thought I was a pretty good, upstanding, religious person. In verse 9, he says, I was alive once without the law. That's what he means. I was doing fine. You asked me, you know, the evangelism explosion question, what will you say to God if he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Say, Lord, look at my track record. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You look at me. I keep your law. Obviously, the gate should be wide open to me. I was fine. Very religious man. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the Spirit of God shined the light on my heart and applied that commandment to me personally, I realized not only have I not been keeping the commandments, I haven't kept the commandments a day of my life. I haven't kept the commandments since I got out of bed this morning. I haven't kept the commandments probably for 15 minutes of my life. Sin revived and I died. All my hope was dashed to the ground. All my righteousness came crashing down. In verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. God had a good purpose for that. So, Paul, now you're in a position where we can talk. Now you're in a position for me to say, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're kicking against the goads. Now you're in a position to not kick against the goads. Now you're in a position to receive the kingdom like a little child. Say, I have no righteousness of my own. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that's where God put him. Doesn't mean he won't fight. If you continue reading Romans 7, you realize even in his saved state, Paul fought with sin for the rest of his life, as you and I do. He told the Galatians, the spirit wars against the flesh against the spirit. That's a battle that takes place in a Christian, not an unbeliever. The battle doesn't even really get going until you become a Christian. That's why Christians should not see a battle with sin as I must not be saved. No, that's what saved people have taking place in their lives, fighting against sin and seeking to please God, but resting in Christ for their salvation. And so that's the deliverance of God. He brings us to the place where we despair of any hope in ourselves, and then he gives us a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life. What an incredible thing. When you're at the end of yourself, say, okay, now just receive the gift, and you're in a state of grace. You're my child. You're going to heaven. And so we see the destiny of disciples. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. And certainly, Peter, maybe he still has some issues to deal with, but he's basically right. They left their fishing business. They're following Christ on the road. The rich young ruler walked away. These guys are hearing they don't have what it takes continually, but they keep following him. Say, there's no other place to go. If I'm gonna have these things I need, they're going to come from you. They're not going to come from me. I'm going to keep following you. They were astonished, but they stayed. And that's what you have to do. That's what I have to do. Don't think I might as well just give up. No, give up on any hope of getting there yourself, but rest yourself on Christ and keep following him. That's the key to it. Just, you never give up. You keep following him. He'll expose your sin. He'll convict you. He'll do all kinds of things because he cares about you and he disciplines his children, but you're his children. You just keep walking with him, following him, bringing these things before him. And he's going to be in the process of, it's called progressive sanctification, making us more and more what he intends us to be, making us more Christ-like. But keep following him. In John chapter 6, Jesus gave some more of his difficult sayings, and many disciples abandoned him. And then he turned to the 12, and he says, "So, are you gonna leave also?" And Peter says, "Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where are we gonna go? If you don't save us, no one will. You have the words of eternal life. And also," he says, "we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know you're the only Savior. You have the words of eternal life. We're going to follow you." And those who follow him, look at their destiny. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, in this present life, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions that come, and in the age to come, eternal life." You place Christ before everyone and everything. He gives you a church family. He gives you all kinds of blessings. Some of the old preachers would read even in lands there, the fact that God may send you somewhere and you see people saved. You're winning people in other lands. Interesting, he mentions leaving your father, your mother, and then he mentions receiving back your mother, but no mention of a father. Probably because in the spiritual family, our Heavenly Father is our Father. But he gives us a Christian family and fellowship with millions of people around the world who follow the same Lord and belong to the same family. Different colors, different cultures, different languages, all kinds of different ways, different kinds of music and ways that we worship and everything. But it's an enormous family that God places you in when you place him first. Verse 31, many who are first will be last and the last first. We looked at that in a few messages back. But I hope it's become apparent. Augustine was right. God uses the demands of the law and the demands of discipleship to bring us to childlike faith. God, command whatever you want, but please grant it. Enable me to walk with you. Whatever has to take place in me, please grant it. Make it happen. And I'm just going to keep following you, walking with you, trusting in Christ and not myself. We're all like this rich young ruler. It could be money, relationships, our dreams, our goals, whatever it is, but our biggest problem is us. That's our biggest idol, and it needs to be laid down. We bring ourselves to the cross initially for our salvation and then just continually for our sanctification, because self keeps rearing its ugly head, as every Christian could attest to. And we'll just close with this question. Have you come to him? Have you left off any hope of ever being good enough, ever reforming your life enough to be right with God? Have you come to the place where you see, no, Christ is my all. He's my hope. Nothing else I bring, nothing, simply to thy cross I cling. And rest your heart on him and have the joy of salvation, the refreshing of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't, and you're aware of your need, and you know that you don't have what it takes, and God is speaking to you, these are the words I want to read to you from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Don't go away like the rich young ruler, please. Don't try to reform your life. Don't try to be good enough. No, come to Christ. He says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Hook up with me. We'll walk through this life together. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Learn from me." He says, "You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Place your faith in him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it, and he will. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Your son looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. May we love those who you bring to us. Love them enough to tell them the truth. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would just be at the end of ourselves. And how you do bring us to the end of ourselves with your law, but it puts us in position to receive the good news of the gospel, that it's not anything we've done that makes us right with you, or can do. It's what your son has already done. May we never forget that. I pray for every person here that they would rest in your son, the finished work of your son on the cross. Nothing can add to that. Nothing can take away from that. May their salvation be in Christ alone, their hope in him alone. And may they leave here with great joy and assurance and peace and whatever huge weight there may be completely removed from their shoulders, because they belong to you in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this also for our little ones in their classroom. The very same thing for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.